One of the things you don't want to hear when you're in the doctor's office after the scans and the tests and the reports is the C word. Once that C word comes out of the mouth of your doctor, it's a whole new way of looking at life. There's another C word that also we're not very comfortable with, and that's the word change, because we like things to stay the same. We're creatures of habit. I always do it this way. Somebody has said the dying words of a church are, "We've always done it this way." Change is not easy. And change in our religion or our faith is especially challenging. And as we step into the story of Acts chapter 6, that's the setting in which we are looking today. Remember, we started chapter 6 about a month ago now, and there was the setting apart of seven workers who would be filled with the Spirit and who would help in the organization and ministry of the church there in Jerusalem. And one of them was named Stephen. And we learned about him at the end of Acts chapter 6. And immediately we realized that he is challenged by the verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. What's going on? Well, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead a couple of months before, and these crazy people were running around Jerusalem saying, "He's alive, everything has changed," didn't go over really well with the established religious tradition. There was no place for a guy rising from the dead who said he's the Messiah to come into the middle of their temple worship and their synagogue prayers and all these things. And so notice chapter 6, verse 11, they say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against this holy place and the law." Verse 14, "Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses gave us." There is no worse violation than changing the customs, the traditions, the temple, the Torah. And so no worse allegation can be made against Stephen. The temple, the Torah, the worship, the word, God's meeting place, God's message, these are the heart of what they were doing as they served their God of Israel. And they call now on Stephen to give a defense for himself. So buckle your seatbelts and hear the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Chapter 7, verse 1. "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you're now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, and God, and said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers and Joseph's family known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. And he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers and children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look, and there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent both as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what became of him." They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High did not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet said, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And you have received the law as delivered by angels, but did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Father, we stand in awe of your word and pray that your Holy Spirit will now come and open our hearts to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a strange sermon. In the whole of the text, he never mentions the name of Jesus. He never mentions the resurrection. He never talks about any invitation to believe. Most strange, I think, is he never defends himself. You heard the whole thing. He doesn't say, "Wait a minute, don't kill me, don't kill me." He just boldly told them about the glory of God from Abraham all the way to Solomon, basically a survey of the Bible. And he basically does it in these four great epics: Abraham and the patriarchs, Joseph in Egypt, Moses and the Exodus wanderings, David and Solomon and the temple. And if you think those are four rock bands, you need to read your Old Testament a little bit more. But basically what he's trying to say here is that change comes from God. That God is orchestrating all these things. The Jews, you see, were very myopically focused on that temple. That's where God is. That's where God works. And nowhere else. So as Stephen gives this panoramic story, you notice many times mentioning the name Egypt. Throughout the Bible, the word Egypt is given about 600 times. And in almost every context, it's quite negative. But here, almost every context is quite positive, that God shows up in Egypt. In fact, we see it in verse 2, the God of glory appeared not in Egypt, but in Mesopotamia. That's in another direction. Verse 9, Joseph went into Egypt, but God was with him. Verse 17, they multiplied in Egypt. Verse 22, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so he's showing them that God is working everywhere. And finally, verse 33, when he says, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. Where? The temple? Jerusalem? No, down there in the Sinai Peninsula, where the God of glory shows up in a bush that burned but didn't burn. And so he's showing to them that God is not bound to their geographical narrow view. And then finally, when he does talk about a religious building, verse 44, that building is a tent that is taken through the wilderness. And verse 48, Solomon sees what they all should have seen, that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. He will not be captured in a building or a box. He's the God of heaven and earth. And then finally, when he sees the one they're looking for most of all, the coming of the Messiah, in verse 56, he sees the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. And basically what he's saying to them is, he was here, but you murdered your Messiah and you rejected him. And so now he has ascended to the right hand of heaven. This may seem like a really confusing sermon to you, but it was absolutely clear to them that their God was not confined in their narrow limitations. But he's the God of heaven and earth, working everywhere, working through anyone. Abraham worshiped idols. Joseph was a young man thrown away into Egyptian prison. David was the youngest, smallest son of Jesse. Moses was an old man tending sheep in the wilderness. And yet God chose them to be his workers, like he has called us with all of our flaws to be his servants as well. And yet they didn't obey. Verse 22, Moses was given wisdom from God and they didn't want to hear it. Verse 37, Moses said, God will send you a prophet like me, but they didn't want to receive him. Stephen shows no respect, no disrespect to Moses. In fact, he tells us that Moses is God's instrument. Verse 35, this man God sent as both a ruler and a redeemer. But verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. They thrust him aside and their hearts turned to Egypt. In other words, they were exalting Moses and saying to Stephen, you're disobeying Moses. And so he takes them back to the source. And he said, you want to learn about Moses? Well, this is what we know. In fact, if there's anybody disobeying Moses, it's you guys. You're not listening to what he had told us that we should expect. And so verse 51, you stiff-necked people. That's not what you want to hear in a sermon, is it? But they were always resisting the Holy Spirit. And so it's a tough sermon. In fact, it ends rather dramatically. Verse 52 is the only time he sort of points or sort of mentions Jesus, not by name, but he talks about the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So Stephen's sin was that his God was not confined to the narrowness of tradition or Torah or temples, but his God was the God of heaven and earth, the unchangeable, immutable, almighty, eternal God, the God who spoke through Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change." The God we've read in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the point of the sermon is to get these guys to open their eyes. We see that God is the creator of changes. And we see specifically that it's Christ is the change agent. In fact, two ways. Jesus comes to replace the temple. Notice verse 49. "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" So even when Solomon finished the most glorious of the, there were three temples built, Solomon and Zerubbabel and Herod. Solomon's probably was the most glorious. And even when he finished it, he said, "God can't fit in here. God is bigger than anything that human hands could ever make." And you remember when Jesus was on the earth, as they looked at Herod's temple, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Well, of course, as John explains in John chapter 2, he's talking about his body. Because what is a temple? A temple is a place where you meet with God, where God and man meet together. And so those buildings serve the purpose of God meeting with man. But when Jesus comes along, he's saying, "You really want to meet God? Look at me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one's going to come to God except through me." So he is the temple, not a building, but him, the person. That's why when we pray, we say, "In Jesus' name," because he's the one we go to God through. And so as they understood this, they realized that, oh, well, maybe our building is not so important. Jesus himself will say, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there in your midst." When he sends them out in mission at the end of Matthew, he says, "I am with you always," because his name, remember, is Emmanuel, God with us. And so the temple was just a figure that reminds us of Jesus. And so then Stephen, verse 55, sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What a picture. Stephen boldly standing before these pretty hostile listeners, confessing Christ. Now the Christ that he confesses stands up and confesses him before the Father. It's a beautiful moment. It's Jesus, not some far away, he's not looking through a telescope and seeing way down at the end of outer space. Oh, Jesus must be out there somewhere. No, just there. He sees him. And I thought about when I was about 10 years old, we lived in Visalia, California, and my dad had a store in a shopping mall. And within that shopping mall was a pet store, and they opened the glass area up, and they had a dog grooming place where people would bring their poodles, and you could sit there and you could watch, and they'd Fifi and Fofo and all the others would get gussied up and look better than they've ever looked. And one of my friends said, have you ever had a dog whistle? And I didn't at the time know what it was, and he gave me this whistle and he said, just sit over here and blow this thing. And I'm blowing this, I couldn't hear a thing. But Fifi heard it really well and starts barking and squirming. And so that became the entertainment of all of us 10 years old. We all got dog whistles and we'd all hang out. And it didn't last really long. We got kicked out of the mall to my dad's shame. But you know what that showed me? Is that there are realms of sound that are beyond the human ear. There are realms of sight that are beyond the human eye. And so when Stephen says, I saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, where was he? I don't know. But I venture to say he was closer than we think. He was closer than we think. Stephen didn't have to get on a Elon Musk rocket to see Jesus at the end of space. He saw him right there with him. And so Jesus is the replacement of the temple. Jesus is with his people. And the second thing that he makes very clear is that Jesus fulfills the law. All this shadows that he's spent this long sermon. By the way, it's the longest sermon in the book of Acts, so you'll all get t-shirts afterward. It's this long sermon basically showing all that God had done from Abraham onward. And what Stephen is saying, it just has one purpose, to point to Jesus. It's to show in prophecies and in types and in shadows and in pictures and in examples that this all points to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of it all. Jesus will come and preach, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so he has come to do that. And so the temple and the law are gifts given by God, but their purpose is just temporary to ultimately point to Christ. It's when you understand Jesus, you'll understand the temple. When you understand Jesus, you'll understand the Word of God. And so let me just finally summarize. You know, they do say in good preaching, it's good to take about 10 minutes per verse. So, I won't go for 600 minutes. Let me just give you a little closing here. How are you going to live with change? Because I'll tell you one thing, 2024 will bring it. Well, I think two ways. We do so by the power of God and by the promises of God. And notice Stephen's qualification. Chapter 6, verse 3, pick out 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Notice even at the end of this sermon, chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen's strength was God. Stephen's power was God's power. Even resisting their blows, standing up to their opposition, it was God's power in him. Chapter 7, verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They ground their teeth. They threw their stones. but they never opened their Bibles. They never thought that maybe this guy might actually be right after all. But Stephen, in the power of God, modeled God. In fact, one of the ways we know Stephen was filled with the Spirit of God was that he was like Jesus. Remember upon the cross, as our Lord hung there, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Look at verse 59. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And even at the end, Stephen prays for their forgiveness. And so Stephen, like Jesus, lifts himself up to God, and now lifts himself up to Jesus. He cried, but not for himself. Even his final cry was that God would have mercy upon these people, that God's power and blessing would be upon them. We need that power. We need the power that God alone can give to us. And I hope that as you read the Bible, as you pray, as you ask Him, that your daily prayers will be the twofold request: God, forgive me of my sin, and God, fill me with the Holy Spirit, so that we'll live in that power. But one more thing, we need power and we also need promises. And these are the very heart of what Stephen has been talking about. What are the promises? The promise is that God will bless his word. He blessed that word that Stephen gave. Amazing, isn't it? To get killed right after you preach. But here we are 2,000 years later on the opposite side of the globe, reading this living word by a faithful servant. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will endure forever. John Stott has written, "Change is painful to us all. We should not seek change merely for the sake of change, yet true Christian radicalism is open to change. It knows that God has bound himself to his church, promising he will never leave it, and to his word, promising it'll never pass away. But God's church means people, not buildings. God's word means scripture, not traditions. And as long as the essentials are preserved, the buildings and the traditions can necessarily go. We must not let them imprison the living God or impede his mission in the world. God will bless his word, and we hold on to that. And one more thing, God is with his people." That's the theme too, isn't it? The glory of God, chapter 7, verse 2, the glory of God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Chapter 7, verse 9, God was with Joseph in Egypt. The whole thing just shows them that no matter where they are, even far from Jerusalem, even separated from the temple, God was with them. And that's true today. He's with us all the way on the other side of the earth. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And you say, well, wow, this guy gets killed. Well, he did. But Tertullian will later write that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you get that, don't you, when it says, "And they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul." And that's going to be the next chapter, the next baton that'll be handed over. This death of Stephen is like a hinge. The church had been in Jerusalem from Pentecost to about 10 years, and they weren't going out to the ends of the earth. The death of Stephen changed all that. And chapter 8, verse 4 will say, they went everywhere preaching the word of God. So God took that suffering, that difficulty, that hardship, and used it because of those two truths: that God will bless his word, and God is with his people. And hold on to that. That's why it's so important for us to read the Bible. That's the source of his life and blessing. If you receive the word of God and ask him, he will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. We have no idea what 2024 will bring, but we know it's in God's hands, and we can trust him. Let's pray together this congregational prayer. Heavenly Father, on this threshold of a new year, Stephen has reminded us how we stand in the long line of your covenant people. O Lord, you have been faithful to all those redeemed by your grace. Through all the changes of this life, you change not. Thank you for your steadfast love and your constant presence. Emmanuel, we acknowledge your sovereignty over the days gone by and the days yet to come. As we say goodbye to this year and welcome the new, give us thankful hearts. Forgive us for sometimes failing to see your purposes, doubting your promises, and quenching your spirit. Help us start the new year with peace and faith, letting go of hard feelings and frustrations from the past. Give us opportunities for new beginnings, saying sorry and extending forgiveness to others. Now take a moment, just each of us quietly pray for the Lord's review and anticipation of the new year.